Welcome, everyone. Quickly, just a summary of what we've heard in the two readings, one from Paul's epistles and one from the Gospel. We hear there in the letter to the Ephesians similar language to what Paul says in other places, particularly in the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Romans. These are places where Martin Luther tragically made some major exegetical errors, and tragically as well, those errors have been perpetuated from that time until today in modern forms of Protestantism. So much so that here, even in America, even those who are of the apostolic faith are often confused as a result of this when they hear passages such as we heard today. Paul speaks of being saved by faith apart from the works of the Torah. Now you may say, I remember that, it sounds similar, but it sounds a little different from the way I've usually heard it. You're right. Normally people will say, summarizing the passages from Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:28, and here in the letter to Ephesians, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works. Or we hold that a man is saved by faith apart from works. And that's a convenient shortening and summary of the passage for those who want to perpetuate, or unwillingly or unknowingly, continue to perpetuate Martin Luther's erroneous interpretation. Paul speaks of being saved by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, even that is maybe not so helpful for us today, because when we hear the word law, we say, okay, works of law. In fact, you'll hear that some people say that. Works of law. That's what it says in the text. Works of law. Well, what it's actually saying, and you have to compare all the passages, and also know a bit about first century Greek, Paul is making a contrast between faith in Jesus Christ, that is the new covenant. Faith is the word in modern English that has so been abused. You've heard me say, and I know it's offensive to some people or shocking, but if you understand my concern, you certainly will not be offended. And that is that I don't like the word faith. How can you say such a thing? A minister of the gospel not like the word faith? Oh no, I'm not talking about the concept. I'm not talking about the Greek word pistis. I'm referring to the modern English word and its usage. Language is coming up. 1,000 years from now, or 10,000 years from now, we won't be speaking English like this, so move on. This word faith that we cherish in our modern English language is an older English word that simply means trust. In fact, it's been replaced in its usage in normal speech with the word trust alone. I trust this, I trust that, I trust that you are doing well, I trust that this is going to happen, I trust that the floor is going to be under my foot when I take a step. Those things we trust. We now use the word faith simply in a religious context. And in that situation, it's very dangerous. Because now, in various religious denominations, as they spin out of control in their theology, farther and farther from the apostolic faith, farther and farther from what Paul actually intended in his words, then the definition of that word is no longer controlled by its normal usage in normal speech, but is now the toy at recess for any theological child that wants to play with these things. Ask someone what faith means and you'll get a variety of answers to that. Who knows? Hopefully most would say something in the line of the idea or definition of trust. But others will come up with other sorts of ideas. Faith, you'll hear, is a power that we can possess, and that we can then cause things to happen to that power. It's a divine power. You hear this in what's called the Word Faith Movement. Then he had Kenneth Copeland and those crazies. That's not faith. His faith is a virtue, a strength that we have, which is given to us by God, and to be used, as with any other gift, for our own good, for the good of those around us, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the pouring of the gospel. The Lord doesn't need us to do that, but he, out of love for us, generously gives us the tools that we need to be able to participate in the salvation of the world. He can do everything on his own, but as a father with his children, finds joy in watching his children take joy in participating in his work. And fathers here understand this. And so faith is trust. We go back in the context of what Paul said in the Ephesians, Galatians, Romans, and other places. We find that the word faith, and in fact this phrase that we hear in Paul's letters, in those I just mentioned, it's being saved or made right before God, or justified or righteous. But faith, apart from works of the law. What does Paul mean? We have to ask ourselves, not what do I feel that means? What would I like it to mean? What does my friend think it means? But rather, what did Paul mean by that? The original author. And how did he expect it to be understood by his intended audience? And that intended audience does not include me or you or Martin Luther or Benny Hinn or anyone else. His intended audience is the community to which he wrote a particular epistle. He says it at the beginning. I, Paul, greet you with Silas or Titus or Timothy, whoever happened to be with him at the moment. To the church in Corinth, or in Ephesus, or in Rome, or the churches of Galatia, there's his intended audience. And in fact, he'll often name some of the people in the congregation. The best example of this is his letter to the church in Rome. In the last chapter, chapter 16, he names off all the people he knows in the church in Rome there. It's a whole chapter, it's a list of names. Say hi to Susie, oh, and please send my greetings to Fred, and hopefully I'll see you guys for Thanksgiving. And it's a real letter to a real community. So we have to ask ourselves, how did that original community understand? And is it in line, of course, with what Paul intended, etc.? With any piece of literature, who is the author? Who is the originally intended audience? And what is the purpose of writing? And if we don't start out with answering those three questions, you might as well just forget reading it. And I don't care what we're talking about, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Gone with the Wind, or The Hobbit, or some article in a newspaper. You know, who is the author? Who is his intended audience? What's his purpose of writing? And we know a fair amount about Paul, for the most part. He was a Jew of the tribe of Israel, or the Jewish religion. And he was very zealous for the law. He was raised in Tarsus, a very important city in the Mediterranean, the Roman world. He was raised there strongly in his Jewish faith, in the diaspora. And there was also trained in the schools of rhetoric and philosophy, for which Tarsus was famous, as the city of Corinth and Athens. He eventually left Tarsus and went to Jerusalem so he could continue his studies in the Jewish faith under Gamaliel the Great, a very important historical figure in the first century in Judaism. We hear about him in the New Testament a few places. While they're in Jerusalem, studying under Gamaliel, at some stage, and it's hard to know exactly when he arrived in Jerusalem, how it does or doesn't correspond in time with the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul comes on the scene. We find him on the scene in the book of Acts at the stoning of Stephen, where he is the foreman on the job. They hand him his coat, their coats. That means he's going to oversee the job. They throw the rocks. He tells them where to throw. And then from there, we hear about Paul, or Saul, traveling around in Judea, persecuting the Christians out of his zeal for destroying this new heresy, as he saw it. Eventually, on the road to Damascus, where there's a flash of light. No horse, please notice in the story, contrary to the modern pictures. Falls off, falls down with a flash of light, and then has a conversion experience in Damascus. Ananias, a local apostle, goes and lays his hands on Paul. Paul regains his sight and is baptized. And becomes now a very important early Christian and apostolic figure. Joins the ranks of the apostles, we hear, for the rest of the book of Acts, travels around, founding churches all over the place. Amazing man. In the midst of this, the church begins to face, as it's with its massive growth, its first heresy. What is a heresy? Heresy is a Greek word meaning party, not celebration, but as in a group, separate from another, separation. Within the early church, there was a group that was refusing to allow the Gentiles to be baptized. Those Gentiles who wanted to come into this new Jewish Christian movement, put yourself back in that original context, Christianity was seen as a new form of Judaism. The Sadducees, you got the Pharisees, you got the Zealots, you got the Essenes, and then you got the Nazareans. Happens to be Jews with the modern correct group. And Gentiles were converting to Judaism in these different forms at the time. Lots of historical evidence of this we find it in the New Testament. And as those Gentiles wanted to convert to this new form of Judaism, they were being required by these Jewish Christians to do the very same things, the basics, that if they wanted to join any of the other groups of Judaism. And that is, they had to be circumcised to keep kosher at the very least. These are the very minimum requirements that a Jew was expected to keep of the law when he lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, if he lived in Corinth, if he lived in a Jewish community neighborhood in Rome, or in Ephesus, or wherever. He couldn't go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices every day. He couldn't do the basic things that you find there in the Torah, but he could at least make sure that his boys were circumcised at the proper time and keep kosher. And don't mow the lawn on the Sabbath. And so in these various communities, these Christian groups in Ephesus, Corinth, and other places, who eventually had to form their own synagogues, separate synagogue in the gathering place of Greek, separate from the group that did not accept the gospel. Paul would travel to Ephesus, wherever, preach the gospel in the local synagogue on the Sabbath. That's when Jews were all there. Let them know that everything they just heard from the law and the prophets and the Psalms has been fulfilled. His name is Jesus Christ, the long way to Messiah. Some in the synagogue would accept the preaching of the gospel from Paul, and some would reject it. So Paul would eventually leave that synagogue, be kicked out of the place by the group that didn't accept it. And with those who accepted the gospel, they would walk out the door with Paul, and then they would begin from then on to gather together as a new Christian group, a new Jewish group that is now understanding themselves as Christian, as members of the body of Christ, to celebrate not the dead Passover of the Jews, but the risen, living Passover of Jesus Christ. They would gather together, not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the first day of the week, no longer keeping the regulations of the Torah, but knowing that as Christ and any Jewish word in the first century said, that all along the prophets, the whole point of it is to get you to love God and your neighbors yourself. If you have been restored to proper love of God and neighbor yourself, you've been restored to what God originally planned in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were, long before there were certain kosher laws. And so therefore, you fulfilled the law of the prophets, the purpose of it. If you've been restored to right relationship to God, loving God and neighbor yourself, how Adam and Eve were originally created. These Jewish Christians would gather, therefore, on Sunday, the first day of the week, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Not to keep some commandment from Mount Sinai. That's a tragedy of modern catechesis, where Christians think they go to church on Sunday to fulfill one of the commandments from the Ten Commandments. Well, I got really bad news for you, if that's why you're here. You're not doing it. Because the commandment from Exodus chapter 20 says, you shall rest on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest. That's Saturday. You missed it. That's not why we're here. We're not here to fulfill some commandment from a list of 10 commandments that Moses gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai on some rocks. That's all for the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant gets fulfilled. And the law and the prophets have all been fulfilled, as Jesus said. By loving God and your neighbors yourself. Restoration of God's original Edenic state of the Old Covenant. Before the law and the prophets came about, before circumcision and kosher came out, which are all intended to get man back to that original relationship. And these Christians would celebrate, as we do today, and have been doing for 2,000 years, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And this gospel was lived and preached by these Jewish Christians in Ephesus and Corinth and other places. But eventually, their Gentile friends began to ask them questions about this new synagogue they had formed. They had heard there had been a break in the Jewish group in their city, and that now there was a new synagogue. And you belong to that new one, huh? Yes. Well, how come you guys split? We didn't split, they kicked us out. Well, why did they kick you out? Because we believe that the Messiah has come. What's a Messiah? He's the long-awaited son of David. Who's David? Oh, sin. And they begin to explain to him the good news, salvation history. And that Jesus come, and though they put him to death, he has been raised from the dead. If he's been raised from the dead, then we can be too. That's the good news. And so the Gentiles would listen and say, wow, that sounds kind of nice. You mean so you believe that if you die, that someday God's gonna raise you and you'll be raised and live in paradise on earth? This Garden of Eden, you say, restored, where you will live with your loved ones and your family on earth, the beautiful land of paradise with the God who created this world? Yeah. Well, I think I'd like to sign up for that one. That's what they baptized them. And these Gentiles would become a new creation, having been brought forth from the waters of the creation. Having had the breath of life breathe in their nostrils yet through the laying on of the apostolic hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were then welcomed into paradise, into Eden, where they can again eat of the fruit of the tree of life, of which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat after their fall. Having been raised in Christ, they are now welcomed into the Garden of Eden, and they receive therefore its fruit, of which Jesus said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, I will raise him up on the last day. Well, that's the way it was intended. The problem is that some of the Jews in these Christian communities So now, hold on. We've got this new Gentile family coming this Sunday. They're not kosher. I'm going to smell bacon when they walk in the door. I know it. And I guarantee they're not circumcised. Well, of course they're not circumcised inside. They're Gentiles. Yeah, but is Jesus not the son of David, son of Abraham? Yes. Do we not believe that God called Abraham to restore all things? Yes. Is he not the father of us? Are we not his children? Yes. Well, then how can a Gentile be the son of Abraham when God gave Abraham circumcision and the Gentile's not keeping it? So you have these arguments and debates. And then, so in some of these communities, the Gentiles were coming in. Sometimes they'd be baptized. And then someone would tell them, hey, come here. You're all baptized now, I know. Listen. You're going to be circumcised and keep kosher to the more baby. Well, I'm not talking about that. No circumcision. This is more anesthesia. And so they would try to get these Gentile Christians to be circumcised and start keeping kosher. Some of the Jewish Christians said, no, that's not necessary. Others saying yes. And the group is saying yes, they would either prevent them from being baptized, or if they were baptized, they would force them to be circumcised afterwards, we're called Judaizers. This is called the Judaizer heresy. And we see this crisis in Acts chapter 10 when Paul goes to, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. We see this crisis happening in Acts 15 at the First Apostolic Council, which was all about this. And so then Paul wrote his letters based upon the authority of the Apostolic Council in Acts 15, his declaration, that it was not necessary for a Gentile who wanted to come into the church to be circumcised or keep kosher. Those are the works of the Torah. And by works of the Torah, no man will be saved. Otherwise, it's false in the Galatians, Christ came to no purpose. If it's by circumcision and kosher laws, the works of the Torah, that you are saved, then Christ came for no purpose. Galatians chapter 2. And so Paul wrote in these epistles, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Romans 3, 28, Ephesians, we just talked about earlier. A man is justified by their trust, their faith in Christ, and not by the works of the Torah, or as the modern English translation, the works of the law. That's in your different words. The word law in modern English translations is translated in the Greek word nomos. And while, yes, the word nomos in normal Greek, first century Greek, means law, or rule, or pattern, we have to read the New Testament Greek in the way that the Jews would have understood it. And that would be in light of the way they translated their Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into Greek in what's called the Septuagint. And we know that that's how the New Testament authors understood the Old Testament, because every quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament comes from that Greek translation called the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint is formative on a first century Jew, and therefore a first century Jewish Christian. And therefore, when we look at the word nomos in the New Testament, we can look and see how the word nomos was used in the Old Testament Greek. And in every place you go back and you look, and find nomos here, you go back to the Hebrew Torah. Nomos over here. Look at the Hebrew behind it, Torah, the Torah. And then we can begin to understand what Paul says in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and other places in light of what's going on in Acts 15 and the actual historical context, this crisis. We hold that a man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, or by the works of the law, the Torah, by no man will be saved. Well, what does that mean? So it's very clear not to be saved by the works of the law. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Why does he choose those words? And it goes back to what I said earlier about the word trust. You go back to the original Edenic state, which all of this refers, The main problem in the Garden of Eden that we see that brings about the fall is a lack of trust or lack of faith. God said to Adam and Eve, "Eat any of the trees, the fruit of the trees, the garden. I made them all for you. They're beautiful and they're very tasty. But there's one tree you may not eat of, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good. And the day you eat of it, you will die." As you've heard me say so many times, this is not some sort of a punishment for breaking a law. Death is not the punishment for breaking a law. Death is the result of having broken a relationship that law was intended to protect. Adam and Eve did not trust the word of the Father that day. They did not trust that that word would make them happy, to bring them to true fulfillment. They did not trust that the Father intended in that word, do this and you will live, do that and you will not. They did not trust. Parents warn their children like this all the time. Do this and you will live. Don't you do that, you're going to die or break your leg or get a concussion. We warn our children like this all the time. And tragically, sometimes our children don't trust us. They go to something very foolish, hurt themselves. Sometimes they can die. That's what happened. Lack of trust in the word of the Father that was given to them by the power of his breath, his whisper. And so God sent by his breath, by the power of his Spirit, his word again to mankind in the flesh. The very word that was rejected by Adam and Eve. And we who trust in the word of the Father, we who trust in Jesus Christ has been sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. We who by that same Spirit are enlivened again and trust the word of the Father, Jesus Christ, are restored to proper relationship with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are restored to the original plan of God. Restored to his image and likeness. We are made again children of God. That is what it means when Paul says, you are saved by trust of faith. Faith in whom? Jesus. The Word of God incarnate. The very trust that Adam and Eve lacked in that same. They're restored to what the original plan was. Restored to what Adam and Eve were supposed to have done. And we are then restored to the Father and restored to life. As a restoration, that spiritual restoration happens, we will eventually receive, as Jesus promises, a physical resurrection as well. For just as Adam and Eve died that day as he warned them, they died to him at that moment when they failed to trust him. When there's no trust, the relationship is broken. And he is the source of it. And so their lack of trust in the Father, the lack of trust in his word, their relationship with their source of life is broken, and they found spiritual death, which eventually resulted in a physical. And likewise, then our spiritual restoration or resurrection in Christ, a restoration to our source of life, of the Heavenly Father, by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, will also eventually result in a physical resurrection when he comes in. And when he returns, we will not be taken off into some heavenly realm to play harps with angels and figure out how in the world we're going to sit on a cloud with a body. No, that's not Christian eschatology. Christian eschatology is that Christ will return someday with the souls of those who have faithfully departed and have been with him from the time of their physical death until then. And he will return, and we will be caught up with them into the air as they receive their resurrected bodies to welcome the Lord. And we will then experience judgment. And those who live a life of iniquity, who are not in Christ, who have not been restored to life, will continue in that state for all eternity. The book of Revelation describes that as the lake of fire. But those who are found written in the book of life, the book of Revelation says, will then experience a new heaven and a new earth. The Garden of Eden restored. The book of Revelation describes eternity as God dwelling with man on earth. Not man dwelling off in clouds for eternity. That's a heresy. But God dwelling on earth with man, and the description of the book of Revelation so beautifully speaks of it as like a new Jerusalem where God once dwelt among his people. Or like a new Garden of Eden where God first dwelt among his people. It's a restoration of God's original plan. That is his plan. And this plan will not be thwarted by the servant, by me, or by you, or Martin Luther, or Betty Hinn, or anyone else. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of my heavenly days and ages. Amen.